Good morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from two books, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24, and Romans 8, 17 to 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. In Romans 8, 17 to 25. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs to God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can rejoice in the resurrection of Christ today, and we can look now at what that means for us. Father, we ask that you would work in us to strengthen and encourage us, that you would grant us faith in what you have done for us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's been a lot of suffering in the world this year, hasn't there? Actually, there's a lot of suffering in the world every year, right down through the centuries. Every century, there is a whole lot of, every year of every century, there's a whole lot of suffering. Witnessed it a lot in the last couple of years with COVID affecting the world especially, and now it's a lot closer to us, and we're starting to experience that a bit more. We've seen war break out in Eastern Europe today, and so obviously, as Reuben prayed, it's been on our screens a lot more, and we've seen the suffering. And yet, I'm sure we're aware that there's been wars and civil unrest and all sorts of things like that in other countries. And that kind of stuff happens all the time. But there's even a lot of suffering amongst us as well, right? Or amongst family or friends. The struggles of aging, relational stress, ill health, pain, bereavement. There's suffering that we deal with all the time at various points in our lives, but with people around us. In Romans 8 that we just had read, the Apostle Paul is talking about the wonderful benefits of life as a Christian, as a child of God, and yet did you notice he brings in the issue of suffering? Now, we looked at Romans 8 last year. We won't deal with it in the same detail that we did then, but especially want to focus on parts of it and see how it connects to the resurrection today. But did you see how suddenly he's talking about the benefits of the Christian life, and suddenly he turns to the issue of suffering. Despite the wonderful benefits of being a Christian, believers do not escape suffering. And the reason is that they still live in a world that has been cursed, a world of frustration. Look at Romans 8, verse 20. It says, well, we've just jumped forward a long way. Was that? It's working. Good. Okay. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. You see, the earth is forced into this state of frustration, enslaved. Verse 21 points out that the creation is in bondage to decay. And that's our experience, right? Even those who manage to live through a relatively easy life will grow old, their loved ones will die, and eventually their body will fail and die too. Well, who was it that subjected the creation to frustration? It was God who did it. After Adam and Eve sinned, after they rebelled against God in disobedience, God subjected the world to frustration. See, it had been made good and perfect, but it's now changed because sin entered the world. You see, he had promised them in Genesis 2, he promised them that if they disobeyed and ate the fruit from the tree that was forbidden them, then they would die. But in Genesis 3, they disobey and God subjects the earth to frustration. Look at Genesis 3, verse 17 to 19. God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Verse 18, "It will produce thorns and thistles for you." Verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the dust of until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, if you're thinking, "Hang on a minute, didn't we cover this on Friday? Is Bruce kind of rehashing Warwick's sermon?" The answer is yes or no. I'm completing it, okay? Well, no. Warwick's sermon was complete. But do you see, resurrection completes crucifixion. Sunday completes Friday. And I kind of chose, just kind of in the context that we're in, with suffering kind of in our face all the time, with people going through suffering, I wanted to deal with the same kind of issues that were raised with the thorns issue on Friday. The problem of suffering and ultimately death. But we're going to look at how the resurrection impacts that. See, this is life as we know it though, isn't it? Suffering and frustration. Death. A couple of years ago, some of you will remember that we went through the book of Ecclesiastes. And in it, the teacher looks at all of life, life lived under the sun. He experimented with many things, with pleasure and with wisdom and with work, and he analyzed all sorts of aspects of life. And yet, he brings through this recurring refrain for us. Vapor, vapor. It's utterly vapor. It's a chasing after the wind. If you're trying to gain from life, you'll never get it. Life is frustrating. And the most frustrating thing of all is death. Not only can we lose loved ones in death, that's where I'm going to end up, ultimately. And nothing lasts. Everything I have and all that I do, I will lose. Everything. Does anything I do now actually even matter? It doesn't matter how much I accumulate. I leave it to others. And they might just waste it all, the teacher says. It doesn't matter how much I achieve. It'll all be forgotten. It'll all be replaced. It will disappear. Even I will be forgotten. That's part of the message of the teacher of Ecclesiastes. The struggles of life, though, they haven't changed, have they? Ecclesiastes is just as relevant today. And so the message in Romans 8 shows that we're still in that struggle, in that frustration. Verse 22 says, "The whole creation has been groaning." Verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly." Life is hard. It doesn't matter who you are. you might be God's child, whom he's given his spirit. But suffering remains a fact of life, even if we're in that situation. But on Easter Sunday, we especially remember and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus, don't we? And so I want to consider with you today this question. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important for Christians? I want to give you three reasons from Scripture today why Jesus' resurrection is so important for us. Now, you may be here today, or you may be listening online, and you don't consider yourself a Christian, or you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus. Please still listen to these reasons. We're going to look at what the Bible gives us as reasons why it's important. But it's so important for you to hear it so that you understand what is Christianity about. So I want to answer that question. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important for Christians? We're going to kind of bounce off a few different passages, especially the Romans and 1 Corinthians passages. But firstly, the first reason I want to give you is this. Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. That's why it's so important. Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded that they had to do this thing every year as part of their calendar. They had to celebrate a festival in which they took the first fruits from the harvest. The first fruits, took it to the tabernacle, to the temple, and they offered it to God. And then it would be then given to the priest who would serve at the temple. What is the first fruits? Well, it's the first of their harvest of grains, of wine, of olive oil, of wool from the sheep. Every year, the first gleanings of all that. Can you imagine? The first one, you go, oh, look at this, I just want to eat it. No. I'm going to give it to the Lord. And they would celebrate. But why? Because they were to learn that the first fruit was, it's a gift from God and a guarantee of what is coming. The rest of the harvest, it is coming. The Old Testament also taught that there would be a general resurrection of everybody at the very end of the age, at the end of time. But the New Testament reveals to us that there's already been one resurrection ahead of time, and that one resurrection guarantees the rest. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 with me. It says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits, there it is, of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, there's the curse for disobedience, sin enters, and death, so death enters. So in Christ, he says, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. His resurrection is the first fruits. The full harvest is yet to come. It'll happen later. You know, later in the chapter, in this same chapter, Paul continues to use this harvest metaphor. In verse 37, he says this, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Well, Paul also likens then death and the resurrection to this aspect. Death, or those who have fallen asleep, is a way he refers to it. He likens that to seed being planted in the ground. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And also Christ died and was a seed planted in the ground, yet he did not decay. He's been raised as first fruits, a promise of the harvest that's later to come. And so he says our body will die and be planted in the ground, but it will be raised as something different to what it was, something new, and we'll look at that a little bit in just a little bit. Did you notice that Paul uses the same metaphor of first fruits in Romans 8? In verse 23, he says, where are we? Lost my spot. Can you just find? That's it. Thanks, Bill. Romans 8:23. He says, "We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit." Again, it's been used a little bit different here, but the idea is the same. The first fruits is a guarantee of something coming in its fullness later. We have a taste of what is to come. Believers have the Spirit now, but later we'll enter this whole new realm of existence by the Spirit. Romans 8:11 says, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also," in the future, "will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." Believers in Christ have a guarantee of this resurrection, confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is immensely important for us. Secondly, what Christ's resurrection means for us is that we are waiting for the final redemption of the whole created order. Another way of saying this is actually we have hope. Verse 24 in Romans 8 says this, For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This hope is not the same as a wish. It doesn't mean that we're just kind of blindly, you know, wishing that something will come about in the future and we're not quite sure whether it'll happen or not. That's often the way that we use hope, isn't it? But hope in the Bible just simply means that we're looking forward to something that we don't yet have. The word itself doesn't actually carry with it the meaning of whether it's certain or not. You've got to look at the context. And very commonly, the context in the Bible expects assurance of what is hoped for, of what is coming. And that's the case here. And so he says, we wait patiently for this hope that we have. During the week, I was looking for a quote, and I kind of stumbled across an atheist forum on Reddit. I don't spend a lot of time on atheist forums, but I actually stumbled across this one, and ended up coming back to it later and read some of it, and it was really striking. It really amazed me. And the person who first posted the question said this. The question was, or the title was, "I am an atheist, but I still need some help." And they kind of went through a bit of their history of, you know, the struggles that they had. And then they said this, "I feel a lot better now that I'm no longer indecisive." They basically decided they're going to be an atheist. "But I'm still having a hard time with one last thing. That is my inevitable death and the non-existence that follows. Now that I have my identity back and feel a sense of self again, I find myself panicking over my death. What am I supposed to do when my loved ones die? How do I control my panic attacks over oblivion?" You know, it broke my heart to hear someone struggling with these kind of things. And I don't know whether this account was legitimate, that the account's actually been deleted, but the post is still there, and many other posts were responding to it, dealing with it seriously. And other people said, "Yeah, I've been through the same struggles." But by and large, the most common response was, how do you deal with your own non-existence? Most of it was just don't think about it. Just get on with life now. Don't think about it. How do you deal with your loved ones who die? Just try to remember them the best you can. Do you know what? That should sadden us, that position, right? That's no hope. That's not having hope. But we have hope. We have incredible hope. What is the hope that this is talking about? What are we waiting for? Well, actually, the previous verse tells us the redemption of our bodies. You see, in one sense, we have been redeemed by Christ's death on the cross, but we're not fully redeemed yet. We're still living under the curse. We're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But one day, because Christ has been raised from the dead, not only our bodies, but all of creation, or the whole earth will be affected by this. Verse 19 says, "For the creation waits," same thing as us, right? "In eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." That's referring to our redemption. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay." There you go, there it is. "And brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." One day the curse will be reversed. The frustration of life will be removed. But liberation for the earth is bound up in the redemption of our bodies. Did you see that? And our redemption is bound up in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, what we're hoping for is not just to get to heaven. What we're eagerly waiting for is not just to float around as disembodied spirits. They're temporary states. We're looking forward to the new creation and redeemed bodies that are no longer subjected to corruption and decay, to sickness and to pain and suffering and death. You know, we saw on Friday this overcoming of the curse. It happens through Christ's death for us. In a sense, actually, that's what enables us to, well, what frees us from it. Christ took the curse upon himself so that we would not face it forever. But today we see and celebrate that it comes not just through his death, but through his resurrection. And this ultimately helps us to deal with suffering. You know, the third reason why Jesus' resurrection is so important is we will share in his glory, which far outweighs and outlasts suffering. Three times glory is mentioned in Romans 8, in this passage. The first one's in verse 17. It says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And in verse 21, "The creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." God's children will share in Christ's glory, and the creation will be brought into the glory of the children of God. You see, Jesus' resurrection was not simply a physical resuscitation of his body. If you read through the Gospels, you'll come across that Jesus raised other people: Jairus' daughter, a widow's son from the town of Nain, Lazarus. These people who Jesus raised from the dead, they were just physical resuscitations. That, sure, they were well and truly dead, and life came back into them, but they died again. But Jesus' resurrection was a glorification of his body. There was continuity with his existing body, right? He still had scars from Friday. But it was a vastly superior existence, an eternal existence, a body free from decay and frustration. And that is what we look forward to as well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, whoops, this has gone crazy again. Going on with this? Can you give me, thanks Bill. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transfer our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, this glory that we're looking forward to is a total transformation of our body. This glory, it encompasses more than just our physical bodies, but don't miss this aspect of it as well. We look forward to the redemption of our bodies, the glorification of our bodies to be like Christ. And this glory that we are longing for far outweighs and outlasts suffering now. The third occurrence of glory was in verse 18. Paul says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Why are they not worth comparing? Because no matter how great the suffering is now, the glory that is coming will be so many magnitudes greater in order. So many magnitudes in order longer, that the comparison is just ridiculous. Now, do you know what? I don't want to minimize suffering that we may experience today. It's significant. It's real. It can be excruciatingly painful, whether it's physical or psychological, emotional, whatever suffering it is. It is real and it really hurts. Paul is not trying to minimize it either. It's all about perspective. If we were able to diagram it for a comparison, let's say, if you just go to the next one, Bill, let's say that this represents all the horrible suffering that you experience. Let's say that, you know, suffering is really great, can be really great indeed on earth. But the point is this, if we were trying to do a comparison with the glory that's coming, we'd have to zoom out to fit it in. We'd have to keep zooming out and keep zooming out until we could finally start to see how great this glory, this glorious state is that goes on for eternity. You see, it's not to say that the suffering is nothing. It's to say that one day it will look so insignificant compared to the glory that is coming. You know, we'd have to keep going until that's not even a speck. It's just not worth comparing, Paul says. You know what? Many here have suffered far more than I have. You know, I've been through some struggles in life, but I know plenty of people here who've been through a lot more than I have. From that perspective, I'm not qualified to talk about suffering to those people, really, am I? But I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to believe God. Don't just listen to me. Listen to Paul, who did suffer terribly, incredibly. He reluctantly writes in 2 Corinthians, in his second letter to the Corinthian church, in chapter 11, he says this, "I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones." You know, this is recorded in Acts chapter 14. The Jews stoned him, dragged him out of the city and left him to die. He got back up and walked back into the city. Three times, he says, "I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea." You know, this is before he has another shipwreck to come on his journey to Rome. Verse 26, he says, "I have been constantly on the move. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. There's someone who has suffered. In the next chapter in this letter to the Corinthians, he tells them of what he calls the thorn in his flesh that torments him. In his first letter to the Galatians, he writes about how his eyesight had a problem. In one of the early church fathers' writings, he reports that Paul was beheaded under Emperor Nero. Listen to this man, through whom God tells us the glory far outweighs and outlasts the suffering. It's not worth comparing. Look at what Paul writes earlier in 2 Corinthians in the same letter. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Because of the resurrection, because of Christ's resurrection, suffering for God's children is momentary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we are looking forward to. So if you are suffering right now, don't want to minimize that suffering. If and when you suffer in the future, don't lose heart, Paul says. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. On the risen Lord Jesus. On the glorified one. On the one who we eagerly await to return to us. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on the glory that's to come. And keep persevering through. Keep trusting him. You know, the Bible says a lot more about suffering than this. God uses it for far more in our lives, to grow our faith, for example. But all that's for another sermon. Today, I hope you see the immense importance of the resurrection of Jesus for us. You know, I've preached the Easter Sunday sermon the last two years here. And in both sermons, I included some evidence, you know, not exhaustively, but some evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Today, I've just simply focused on what does the Bible tell us about it? Why is it so beneficial to it? Why is it so important for us? Perhaps you're listening in today and you go, that all sounds nice. But I just don't believe Jesus raised from the dead. It would be great if it was true, but I just don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, I cannot prove the resurrection of Jesus to you. The only one who can is Jesus himself. But proof was given to the first eyewitnesses. We are not given that same proof. And so we need to believe their testimony. And yet, there is incredibly good evidence. There is incredibly good evidence available for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so if you're like, look, that sounds great, but I just don't believe that. You can go listen to those previous sermons. That'll give you a start. You can find plenty of information on the internet that will lay out some of this evidence. You could join us for our Christianity Explored course where it won't just go through the resurrection of Jesus. It'll look at his life and his death and his resurrection, and you can ask all your questions there. You've heard the claims that Scripture make. The importance of the resurrection is so immense, such that if it's true, and it is, if it's true, it is worthy of your time to look into it. Maybe you're here and you're saying, yeah, you know what? I think I'm ready to trust in Jesus. I think what you've said, don't know why, but I think I believe it. I know God works in hearts where people, they don't need, not everyone needs all the evidence laid out before them. Maybe that's you. Please come and talk to us. Talk to someone today. Let us help you through those first steps if that's you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, we're going to continue to face suffering, aren't we, in this life? But we follow the one who went through immense suffering himself, who suffered the equivalent of hell for us so that we don't have to, who suffered and then was glorified so that we too one day will share in his glory. Don't lose heart. Keep your eyes fixed on what is unseen, not on what is seen. Keep your eyes fixed on the risen Lord Jesus, for he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just how amazing it is what you have done for us through Christ. Not only are we saved from what we deserve, you give us so much more that we don't deserve. Glory, the glory of Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you would give us the faith and the perseverance to keep going, to not lose heart, to keep persevering, waiting patiently for Christ's return and for the redemption and the glory of our own bodies. Father, please work in people here who are wrestling with this and thinking through it. Father, help them and help us to journey alongside them if they're willing. Father, we ask that you would draw people to see and know personally this wonderful news about Jesus, that he is risen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.